the book, the Quran. And as I said yesterday, it was difficult to know where to begin, whether to start with the Prophet or to start with the scriptures. Because the way that the Muslims look at it, it is the book which is really the great evidence of the way in which God has spoken to humanity. If we want to summarize it very simply, we might say that Christianity is all about the Word made flesh, whereas Islam is all about the Word made book. The idea is that God has always tried to communicate with humanity. He has spoken time and time again through the prophets, but that he has spoken finally through the prophet Muhammad. Finally, not in the sense of rubbing out everything that has gone before, but finally in the sense that as Muslims see it, the Quran confirms and sums up everything that came not only through the Jewish prophets, not only through Jesus Christ, but also through a whole series of other prophets, some of whom are mentioned in the Quran and in Islamic writings, but some of whom are unmentioned, numbering, in fact, tens or hundreds of thousands. God is understood by Muslims as one who's always spoken to his created humanity. Now, speaking through the book, speaking through this recited Quran, is what really explains the basic point of authority in Islam. Islam is a religion that covers not only the what we would regard as the religious side, the prayer side, the spirituality aspect, but it also covers the practical side of life, as I'll hope to illustrate as the morning goes on. And the Quran is the basic source for guidance on all these matters. Guidance for the private life, guidance for the public life, guidance for your prayer life, guidance for your political life. On the other hand, the Quran is not a formal textbook of legislation. It's in some ways not unlike the Bible in terms of its being a collection of stories, a collection of symbolic imagery, a collection of brief requirements and even laws, as well as a lot of much more general and poetic type of contemplation. The great difference over against the Bible is that the Quran is a compilation that has come within the lifetime of one person, and even only half of his lifetime. As I said yesterday, between the year 610 AD and his death in 632, in those 22 years, Muhammad received a series of, as he described, revelations from God. And since he was illiterate and couldn't write them down himself, he would come back from his period of contemplation or meditation and tell, in the first instance, his kinsfolk and then the early converts to Islam, tell them what he'd heard. And very soon, as people recognized that this revelation that he was bringing back to them was something very special and something very precious, they started writing them down. To begin with, they just wrote them down on anything that was handy, a scrap of goat skin, a scrap of papyrus, the blade of a sword. And the first fragments that survived from the Quran were like this. And then, as the revelation came thicker and faster, there became necessary a particular person who checked it all out, a man called Zayd, and he became the sort of scribe who wrote down everything that Muhammad communicated to him as coming from God. Now, it's important to make a brief distinction between what Muhammad taught as coming directly from God, which was the Quran, and what Muhammad taught as coming, if you like, from his own interpretation about the Quran. Because although the Quran is a relatively compact volume, the other mass of scriptures in the Islamic world, which also date from the time of the Prophet, although the actual compilation came a bit later in that case, that is a great mass of literature. It's called the Traditions of the Prophet. And there are tens, hundreds of thousands of these. And these Traditions of the Prophet go into all sorts of details that you never find here in the Quran. The Quran is the sort of tip of the iceberg in terms of the scriptures of Islam, but it's also a very special tip. It's apart from all the other teachings, apart from all the other legislation, because it is understood to be the Word of God. The Word of God, not just in, for example, our Christian understanding of a human writer writing down either a historical account or making a dogmatic interpretation, as we get in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but the Word of God in this very special sense of being dictated, every word, from God. Now this has created certain special features about the Quran, which any of you who've met Muslims or have lived in the Muslim world will immediately recognize. The fact that this is seen as the Word of God puts it in a very special category. It was revealed in the Arabic language, and therefore the Quran must be learned in the Arabic language. This is all very well if you're an Arabic speaker, but it clearly creates considerable problems for that vast majority of the Muslim world, let us not forget, who today are not Arabic speaking. Because today the vast majority of the Arabic world are to be found in Asia and Africa. When we think of Islam, we instinctively think of its Arab origins, and today, because of the economic and political weight of the Arab world, we still tend to zero in on Arabism as particularly associated with Islam. But let's not forget Turkish Islam, Iranian Islam, Indonesian Islam, African Islam, and, coming fast now, European Islam. European Islam, of course, still very much with cultural and racial ethnic roots in the Arab world or the Asian world, but nevertheless a new generation growing up in Europe, growing up in the United States as well, where basically the mother tongue will be English or French or German, and where the kids who go to Quran school now in England or in the States or, as I said, elsewhere in Asia and Africa, have to cope with this very difficult language and have to learn language of scripture in this alien medium. Some people have taken a very strict line and said the Quran is untranslatable. The only way in which you can really expose yourself to the Quran is in the Arabic. But this tends to be an argument that is put forward, say, by the Saudi Arabians, who don't have the language problem. And right from the early days of Islam, those Muslims who belonged to a different language family simply had to make their own translations. But it's interesting that they hesitate about the word translation. They tend to use a slightly vaguer word. They say, well, it's an interpretation, or it's a commentary, or it's a version. But of course, it's not the real thing. The real thing is only there in Arabic. And that is a scruple and a sensibility which we must try to remember. All over the world, then, you have Muslim children and Muslim adults sitting in the Quran school, trying to soak up the Word of God, trying to memorize it, some of them in their own language, the Arabic speakers, but the vast majority, I say again, trying to absorb this language of God, this revealed language, even though they don't fully understand what it's all about, even though they have to learn in parallel with the Arabic recitation, the interpretation or the translation in the Turkish or the Persian or the English or whatever it is. The business of having a whole religion and a whole civilization based on language has, of course, been quite a strong point in the flowering of Islamic culture and civilization. It has meant that wherever Islam has spread, literacy has spread. it has meant that wherever you've had this language-based religion, people have started to think conceptually, even philosophically, in order to come to terms with truths about humanity and truths about God. And there has been thus, through this phenomenon of the Quran, a great civilizing influence across the world. We can come back to some of these points if they interest you in questions, but I don't want to labour them now. Just to underline the point that although we have an Arabic scripture, the community has found a way of universalizing it. Let's just take one key word to illustrate this point. The word Allah, the word for God. At first sight, you might think this was a special word that was only used in Islam for God. Or you might think it was the only word used in Islam for God. But let me remind you that the Arabic language is part of a wider family of languages. It's part of the Semitic family of languages. And a whole lot of the words that we that are there in Arabic have immediate echoes in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. Not least this word, Allah, because when you start thinking of what Jesus said on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, the El part of that word in Aramaic is simply the word for God. And similarly, in Hebrew, the El root is the word for God. So here is a universal word in that Semitic family, running right through the word for God. And Muslims who are communicating their religion may use the word Allah most of the time, but sometimes they will equally use the word that belongs, say, to the Indo-European family of languages. A Persian Muslim will use the word Khuda for God, which is the same as our word God, if you like. Turn it around now and remember that an Arabic-speaking Christian will use the word Allah for God. Simply the word for God in the Arabic language. So don't let's make too much of an obstacle about this idea of the Arabic language as being the language of revelation. And don't let's limit the impact of the language, because taking a word like Allah, you can see that a Christian can feel just as much at home with this word as can a Muslim, and conversely, a Muslim who normally uses the Arabic word Allah can feel just as much at home with our word, God, providing he belongs to the Indo-European family of languages. Similarly, when we move a further remove away, say, into Asia or into Africa, we find the Indonesians, both Muslims and Christians and traditionalists, using a word for God that belongs to another linguistic family. Let's move on now from the actual language of the Quran a little bit to the content of the Quran. Perhaps the first thing to say is that it is relatively difficult for a newcomer to find his or her way into this particular collection of scripture. Mind you might say that for a newcomer it can be difficult to sit down with the Bible, particularly if you start at the beginning and get bogged down in Leviticus. And the same problem applies very often if you pick up a Quran fine with the first surah, which is I'll come back to in a minute, a very brief and beautiful surah that is the best known of all. But after that, there is a rather strange sequence where you have the longest surahs first, and then they get shorter and shorter towards the end. It is in many ways, most scholars and many Muslims would agree, a rather random sequence in which the Quran is compiled. Some say, well, it was put that way to remind people that there really is no special sequence for the Quran. It's the word of God, and so you don't try and explain one surah in relation to the early years of Muhammad and another surah in relation to the later years of Muhammad. You don't try and put them in a chronological order. You just leave them as they are in a sort of artificial sequence of approximately diminishing length. And that reminds you that all of this is the eternal Word of God and can't be narrowed down to a particular historical point of reference in the time of Muhammad, nor can they be narrowed down to particular subject matters, but you have to simply sort of stand back and accept the total mass of the Quran as God-given, beyond time, before time. Well, that is a perfectionist argument. It's the argument of faith, if you like, but then most people require a practical approach as well, and even the Muslims find that a practical approach is required, and so they have begun to say, well, these surahs, we realize from internal evidence or external evidence, were some of the earliest surahs to be revealed, so let's start with those, let's read those first. These surahs, the rather longer and legalistic ones, are addressing themselves to a particular situation, a situation of conflict maybe in the middle years in Medina, so let's read those when we're trying to work through a situation of political conflict or reconciliation. These other surahs are more in terms of a rather serene theological contemplation, so let's leave those surahs for a time when we want to use the Quran for more meditative purposes. People work out their own ways of reading the Quran. The ideal way, of course, is to know it all off by heart. And then one sits and waits and selects. And this is how it's done very often in Muslim circles, in a mosque, that people sit and wait and concentrate, and then somebody simply chooses a passage of scripture that seems to speak to the moment.
Would you mind spelling that word and giving us a synonym for it, please? Surah, what is that?
I beg your pardon, yes. The Quran is made up in a series of chapters which are called surahs. Surah.
S-U-R-A-E.
There are about just over 100 chapters of, I say, diminishing length.
Is, in comparison to the Bible, how long is it?
Considerably shorter than the Bible. I'm afraid I've never actually, I don't think mathematically, so I couldn't sort of tell you in terms of word counts and so on. I would think it's probably shorter than, no, it's about comparable with the New Testament, I would think, in length. But I may be wide of the mark there, but that's somehow the impression that I have. One thing that is sometimes done as an exercise, partly in art, but also in devotion, is to write the whole of the Quran, the entire Quran, on one sheet of paper, in absolutely minute and beautiful Arabic writing. Another thing to do is to write it in tiny, tiny writing in a tiny little book. And you can buy little books this size, where every word of the Quran is written there in exquisite, minute writing. Extremely expensive, of course, because of the artistry that's gone into it. But that's a sign of the love that they have for the book, the love that they have for the Word of God. You hardly ever go into a Muslim home without seeing this beautiful Arabic script on an illustrated panel on the wall. Many Muslims will carry one of these tiny Qurans with them. Some of them, in, if you excuse the phrase, simpler societies, illiterate societies, will carry an amulet tied to the arm, or tied usually to the arm, with verses of the Quran written on scraps of paper and always kept close to the body as a sort of protection against the evil eye or something like that. that's the way in which the devotion to the letter is illustrated, perhaps. But let's come, if we may, to something of the content of the book. And perhaps the simplest way is to describe this in two sections. First of all, some of the religious duties, and then some of the social duties. I'm not sure whether I've got it all of this. I think the simplest thing is to take what are called the five pillars of Islam, the five pillars of religion. And these five pillars First of all, to bear witness that God is one. To bear witness that God is one. And that is the essential way of becoming a Muslim. You don't have an elapse, sorry, I'm away from the tape recorder. You don't have to, as a Muslim, go through a very elaborate series of catechisms and training before becoming a Muslim. The essential thing is to make a simple affirmation of faith. I bear witness that God is one and that Muhammad is the prophet of God. You are then accepted into the Islamic community, and then a series of instruction begins. Instruction, of course, into the language of the Quran and into some of the doctrines that come out of it. But that simple act of faith is where it all starts and is called the first pillar of religion. The Arabic word for the confession of faith is shahada. Now, the second pillar of faith is prayer. And the word that is used there, that you may already have heard if you've had Muslim friends, is salat. Now, there are other words in the Arabic language for prayer, but this is a special word for what is called ritual prayer. Laid down in the Quran is this duty to punctuate your whole life with prayer. Simple, short prayers, which are said 5 times a day, with slight variations in terms of the length of the prayer. It isn't just a question of words in the prayers, it's also a question of postures, the positions of the body as you say your prayer, sometimes standing facing God, sometimes bowing before God, sometimes prostrated before God, and going right down and touching the ground with your forehead. It's a complete involvement of word and body, and it's an act of devotion which is carried on wherever you are. If you're near to a mosque, you're encouraged to go into a mosque, particularly if you're a man, and say your prayers in community with your fellow believers. If you're a woman, it is usually assumed that you will make your regular prayer within the family, partly because mature women certainly have a very key educational role in the Islamic world, and it's usually the women who will teach the children how to pray. And so every home is a place of prayer. The times of prayer are early in the day, before the dawn or at the time of dawn, then round about midday, just about the time the sun has passed the zenith, then late in the afternoon, and then at sunset, and finally before you go to sleep at night. And these times of prayer, as I say, are observed wherever you are. If you're travelling on a bus or on a train in a Muslim country, or increasingly in Europe, you may well find that the Muslim sitting next to you will check his watch, and then quite simply and unselfconsciously and naturally start into his ritual prayers. And if there's room to do it with the whole body and to get down and prostrate, he'll do so. Into the aisle of the train, onto the deck of the boat. If it's not possible to do that, if it's a plane or a bus, he'll do it or she'll do it sitting where he or she is. Out in the fields, you'll see at the appointed time the agricultural workers just stop off, go over to the irrigation canal, quickly perform the ritual washing that is required to precede the prayers, and then go ahead and say their prayers. At best, it's a very beautiful thing, this natural, spontaneous, regular bringing of prayer into daily life. At best, it's a very beautiful thing, this natural, spontaneous, regular bringing of prayer into daily life. Of course, there is another side to it, and that is that it can become a form of vain repetition, but so can any prayer. It can become a form of social requirement or social observance, and many Muslims are very conscious about the dangers there. One thing to remember is that for any prayer to be valid, it must be a prayer that is said with true intention and with true concentration. It's no use just going through the signs if your mind is elsewhere. It's no use just going through the signs to create a good impression. The only person who is really watching you when you pray is God, as the Muslim understands it. Now, this is the formal and the ritual side of prayer, and this is the requirement. But that isn't the whole thing about prayer, either in the Quran or in the whole of Islam. We shouldn't forget that there's a whole extra world of prayer, of more spontaneous, more informal, more personal prayer. For example, intercessory prayer, not only for yourself, not only for your immediate family, but for everyone else. And perhaps next week, when we have a chance to dig a little deeper, I'll come back to some of these issues of Muslim prayer life and Muslim spirituality. But it isn't just what it looks like from the outside. We can very easily jump to a false conclusion looking as observers. We can imagine that it's just a lot of formality and regularity, but there is a whole texture of intimacy in the Muslim's prayer life that is a very beautiful and authentic thing. One of the verses of the Quran, which is very often quoted by Muslims as they think about prayer and their relationship with God, is that God is nearer to you than your jugular vein. And at the time of prayer, you are coming very close to God. That you are speaking to God, you are repeating to God those words that He once spoke to humanity through the Quran and through the guidance to Muhammad, but at the same time you are also listening to God and waiting upon God and asking Him for guidance. Let's move on to the other great duty that is often put side by side with the duty of prayer, and that is the duty of almsgiving. The Arabic word is zakat. There is a motif running right through Islamic teaching, and that is that you have to have both faith and works. You have to have both the side of spirituality and the side of the practicality. And you have to have both salat and zakat. You have to pray to God, but you have to give to your neighbor. You have to serve your neighbor. Now, this is interpreted in different ways, and it's one of the big issues that is being wrestled with at the moment as some of these Islamic revolutions are sweeping through various countries in the world. Should you try to institutionalize something like almsgiving? Should you make it a legally required tax that is controlled by the government, laid down by the government, and so on? Or should you make it a more spontaneous thing and leave it up to the individual? Just as you have the formal prayer, salat, and the informal prayer, you also have the formal almsgiving, zakat, and you also have informal and unlegislated and non-compulsory forms of almsgiving. The zakat tax itself is basically a tax on your capital. On most categories of capital, it's a 2.5% tithe. And you're supposed to give this 2.5% tithe once a year, or spread over the year, it's possible to, but it should add up to 2.5% by the end of the year, to the community. And the community is then charged with spending this money basically on various categories such as widows and orphans and provision for wayfarers and provision for the poor and needy and the beggars and so on and so forth. Beyond the required 2.5%, it's up to you. There are very few situations in the Islamic world today where the zakat is organized centrally by the government. They're trying to do this at the moment in Pakistan and running into all sorts of difficulties. In most places, it's organized locally, usually by the local mosque. And the local mosque will run a sort of charitable fund to which the believer contributes. Now, the next pillar that one should mention is that of fasting. And it's particularly appropriate that we should mention fasting at the moment, because just at the moment we are in the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the month in which the Quran was first revealed to Muhammad. And so, in talking this morning about the Quran, it's important that we should sort of remember that this is the time when Muslims all over the world are celebrating the gift of God, of the Quran, to humanity. It's a very difficult and tough discipline that Muslims undertake. From dawn till dusk, you must avoid any food and any drink. You're not even allowed to swallow your saliva. Imagine what this means in temperatures that are even in excess of those that have been scourging the United States this summer. Imagine what it's like in the Arabian Peninsula, for example. But this is a duty, a requirement, which Muslims have taken upon themselves as adults. It doesn't apply to children, it doesn't apply to the sick, it doesn't apply to travellers. If you fall into one of those categories of being travelling or being sick, then you are expected to fulfil the duty of fasting when you're better or when you've finished travelling. But for everybody else, here it is, dawn to dusk, no food, no drink. And then in the evening, there is of course a time of almost celebration, when it is possible to drink and eat again together. And during the month of Ramadan, the nights are long and the nights are in some ways quite festive. On the other hand, even then, it's a month of solemnity. It's a month when people take stock, when they ask themselves questions about the way they've been living the whole of the year and the way they're going to live in the year to come. It's a time when people tend to settle debts, when people get over conflicts and feuds. It's a time for reconciliations and beginning again. Incidentally, it fulfills a function in the religious year not unlike that neglected celebration of Lent in the Christian world. And we have to situate the emergence of Ramadan fasting among Muslims in the same culture as the Eastern Christians, who take Lent and have always taken Lent very, very seriously. Still, you go and stay with a Christian family in Lent in the Middle East, and you'll find that they have very, very tough fasting disciplines, some of them, for example, having no meat products, no milk products, nothing but vegetable matter throughout the Lenten period, and going for long periods with total abstinence. Now, the Islamic idea is not to abstain to the point of weakening yourself. They say that physically it's perfectly possible to manage through this long day as long as you eat and drink at night. But of course you feel the abstinence and it is very uncomfortable and very tough. I can't claim to have done it for more than a few days at a time. Just occasionally, if I've been in a Muslim country with Muslim friends, I've wanted to avoid embarrassing them by eating or drinking, and so up to a point I've been in solidarity with them during fasting, though I don't say that with any pride. I do, however, very much respect those Christians who, living in the Muslim world, have sometimes really totally associated themselves with their Muslim friends in the period of fasting, and made this also an act of Christian solidarity and self-discipline. Now, I mustn't go on. I must leave a little more time for questions, but let me just round off with the last of the pillars that the Quran talks about, and that is pilgrimage. Pilgrimage, or Hajj, to Mecca, is one of the most dramatic duties that the Muslim has. It's once in one's lifetime, if one can afford it, one is expected to make the journey to Mecca. I don't know whether to say that it's easier now than it used to be. Presumably, the distances that are covered by the majority of Muslims now are vastly greater than were ever imagined in the early days, with Muslims streaming in by their millions from all over the world. On the other hand, they stream in now in aeroplanes, and in the old days they came in on camels. a few still come in overland. But it is, and always has been, an extraordinary gathering of the worldwide community of Asians and Africans and Middle Easterners coming in to the city of Mecca and the surroundings, where they reenact not only some of the events associated with the life of Muhammad, but very importantly, when they celebrate the whole human history of man's response to God. Because the idea of going on pilgrimage to Mecca, the idea of going and kissing the black stone in the Kaaba and so on, is not just to somehow come close to Muhammad and come to the place where the Quran was revealed into human history. It's also to go back much further still. It's to go to a place which Muslims believe was a shrine associated with the first man, Adam. It's to go to a place which they believe was reconstructed by Abraham and Ishmael after its destruction in the flood. Essentially, Mecca is, as Muslims see it, the great center of Abrahamic religion. Remember, I said this to some of you yesterday, that Muslims see themselves as part of a religious family. And notice I mention, in connection with Abraham, Ishmael. And this is, in a sense, something that we have very much neglected as Jews and Christians. What did it mean that there was also a promise given to Ishmael? What does it mean that while there is the particular covenant given through Isaac, there is also the more general promise given through Ishmael? And that, in a sense, is what Islam is all about. Islam is taking up this universal promise given by God through Ishmael to the whole of humanity and saying, this is a religion for everybody. This is a religion for the whole world. And where possible, the whole world comes together to celebrate this to the holy city of Mecca. Incidentally, Medina is also regarded as a holy city, for obvious reasons, the years which Muhammad spent there, and Jerusalem is the third holy city associated with that miraculous night journey that I mentioned briefly. Yes.
All I can remember that promise is that Ishmael's hand would be raised against everybody else. I don't remember the rest of it.
Well, that's part of it. That's the bit we tend to remember. But no, there's a blessing. There is a blessing for the whole of humanity through Ishmael. And this is the blessing that Muslims are claiming. And this is the blessing and the promise that they're celebrating as they come together in pilgrimage. Now, I could go on, but I must stop just to remind you that if you want to dig into any of these matters deeper, I'll leave in the library a Quran where you can use the index at the back and follow up any of these particular issues. Or if you want, you can move into some of the other, I would say, subsidiary matters that you'll find in the Quran, some of the legislation about marriage, about divorce, about inheritance, about prohibiting usury, about avoiding pork, about avoiding wine, and so on and so forth. Much of this very, very similar to what you'll find in the Old Testament. The whole sort of legal content of the Quran is in a sense very familiar to us from Old Testament, although there are variations and differences. But I won't go into the details now. I'll leave the last few minutes for anybody who wants to put a question.
In Islam, is there anything comparable to denominations in Christianity?
In a sense, Islam is spared the tremendous variety. Because you have these very simple, basic common ground, the common ground of the Quran, everybody has to conform to that. And then there is the common ground of the traditions about Muhammad. Nevertheless, as I'll come perhaps tomorrow when I talk about the community, I'll come to some of the historical developments whereby there was a major break early in Islamic history into what we call the Shi'i over against the Sunni. The Shi'i are the smaller group, and we hear that name a great deal at the moment because of Iran, because the Iranians belong to this Shiite group. Most Muslims are what we call Sunni. And there are, within the Sunnis and within the Shi'is, various subgroups. There are 72 major sects, but the beauty of it is that even though you may belong to a sect, you can still worship together. And one of the strong points about Islam is that whatever group you belong to in terms of the law school or the theological interpretation or whatever, by and large, when it comes to the point of prayer, I should have said that there is, as well as this five times a day prayer, there is once a week on a Friday a congregational prayer, which is the regular salat plus a sermon. And in most parts of the world, there will be no objection to anybody who is a Muslim, anybody who has said that first item of witness that God is one, coming to that congregational worship. There is a principle in Islam which I wish the Christians could adopt, and that is a principle called agreement to differ. Agreement to differ. And that has been one of the strongest factors, in my estimation, in holding the Muslim world together. Diversity has been allowed, cultural diversity, linguistic diversity, even variations of legal interpretation and dogmatic interpretation. But overall, there has been an agreement about these differences. It hasn't always been as good as that. There have been moments when that's broken down, and there have been conflicts, sectarian conflicts. But there has not been, by and large, anything comparable to the carving up of the body, which we've so tragically seen in Christian history, and for which we're working and praying for healing.
You've spoken in terms of the place of women in the community, and some of the impressions that I had gotten was that at least some of the, even like the struggles that are going on in Iran today, is that at least there must be some differences of opinion about women and their role, and even in terms, does the Quran say something in terms of the women's position in terms of the world to come? I wonder if you could speak to that.
Very briefly, the theological position in the Quran is very clear, that there is no difference in the sight of God between a man and a woman. And any of you who, as I have done, have had to belong to sexist language policy task forces to clean up Christian language and so on, would be glad to know that this is not necessary in the case of the Quran, partly because of the language structures. In Arabic, you have masculine forms and feminine forms, and again in the Quran, as you read the Quran, you find inclusive language. You find believing men and believing women, sinful men and sinful women. And the Quran almost sort of labours the point that this relationship between humanity and God is the whole of humanity. And so you don't get some of the problems that you get with language families that don't always show sensitivity to this. Now, very particularly, nevertheless, there is in the Quran and beyond that in the whole of Islamic legislation a lot of attention given to the role of women. I said yesterday that Islam, in a sense, brought a new deal for women in terms of the conditions that they had once lived under. That now, under Islam, there are, for example, special provisions for inheritance for women. That women may own property in their own name. Notably, married women may own property in their own name. Remember that in parts of Christian Europe, this is a relatively recent innovation. Even under the Code of Napoleon, married women didn't have property in their own name, the husband on marriage. And Islam has never had this position. Islam has always allowed women to have their property and ensured that when estates were divided up, the women got their portion. It's true that the woman gets a smaller portion than the man, but this is in the context of men having wider responsibilities, financial responsibilities, than women in the structuring of society. Particularly, the man has responsibility for the children. The man has to pay for the upbringing of the children and so on. The other detail financially is when it comes to marriage. Unlike some societies where it's the woman who pays to get married and brings the dowry into the marriage, in Islamic society it's the other way around. The man brings the money and hands over the dowry to the woman. And that is a sort of insurance policy that the woman has if the man eventually leaves her and divorces her. Divorce, of course, is a ticklish point in Islam. And for a long time, Christian commentators have been very hard and heavy on Islam, criticizing the facility for divorce within Islamic society. On the other hand, you must look at the total picture. You must see that in Islam, divorce is regarded as the most hated thing to God. You can do it. There's a law which makes it possible to divorce. And unfortunately, a lot of people avail themselves of this law. But in the background, there is always the theological consideration that even though you do it, even though you're allowed to do it, it is the most hated thing to God. And this means that where Muslims are taking their Islam seriously, you now find that there are lower divorce rates in many parts of the Muslim world than there are in the so-called Christian world. You find that, for example, in some Asian countries that have reintroduced Islamic family law with all the requirements for reconciliation courts and so on before a divorce can take place, with the requirements for alimony and so on and so forth, that people are thinking twice about divorce. And people are also coming back to each other and avoiding a divorce situation. So the divorce picture in Islam is not quite free for all that we've sometimes painted it to be. Lastly, on women, one should mention that the Quran makes provision for plural marriage, makes provision for a man to take a second, third, or up to a fourth wife. And usually when we quote this verse of the Quran in chapter 4, verse 3, we just stop there. And we don't see how that possibility is circumscribed in the Quran. One, it says, if you are afraid that you will not be able to look after the orphans properly, take a second, third, or fourth wife. So the context is what to do about the orphans, because adoption is not allowed in Islam. And then as soon as it said that and made this loophole available for taking a second, third, or fourth wife, maybe a sister-in-law who is widowed or something like that, as soon as it said that, it then goes on to say, but if you are afraid that you cannot deal fairly with all your wives, then take only one. And this is the very essential Islamic verse, Quranic verse, that is being quoted now, particularly by women's movements in the Islamic world, who are saying, now you've got to take that seriously if you fear that you cannot deal equally and fairly, because they say, in modern conditions of life, and so on and so forth, it really is no longer possible to have this plural family household. And the trend throughout the Islamic world today is very much towards just two partners together, one married partner marriages. But the option is there, and in certain cultures where polygamy is a tradition, it is of course regarded as an advantage that the Quran has authorized it, because they say, oh yes, in Africa we can do it, it's part of our culture, it's what the women want, it's what the men want, and it can be done with equality of respect and equality of provision. At least that has been said up to recently, but there too now question marks are being posed from both sides.
Is that true? First of all, in Christianity it seems as though our emphasis of doing for others and caring for it comes out of the Holy Spirit and our love. The emphasis is there. It sounds as if, and from what we hear, this one is based so much on the law.
Yes.
You do it out of duty rather out of a spiritual love. How does that come into play?
I think that Muslims face the same sort of spiritual dangers that we do, that it can become a legalistic religion, it can become a fatalistic religion. And there's a whole lot of Islamic theology that's wrestling with this one. Again, we may come to a bit of this next week. But there are various very key verses in the Quran and in the dogmatic teachings about Islam which say it isn't just enough to do it externally. It has to be in your heart. It's not enough just to say the creed with your lips. Confession with the lips is not enough. It has to be conviction in the heart. It's not enough just to do a good deed. You have to do it with a good intention. Yes, the law is there, but of course the law is also there in Christianity. Jesus doesn't come to destroy the law, he comes to fulfill the law. And I think Islam would Islam at its best would try to say the same sort of thing, that humanity needs law, needs guidance, but in the last resort, you have to love the law. You have to love the Lord, whose law it is. People don't always live up to that ideal, and there is the sort of hard grind that goes on, apparently, of people conforming to the law. But that's not the true intention, that's not the not Islam at its best. Now, if we are trying to look at Islam at its best, just as we'd want Muslims to look at Christianity at its best, then I think we would avoid the sort of caricature that just says Islam is a religion of law, period. Time perhaps for just one more question. Otherwise, you can always catch me around the village. Sorry, was there somebody trying to catch me?
I have one. I'm just curious, is the whole of the Old Testament or a part of it a ground, a basis for Islam on which the Quran is sort of based, too much of where the Testament is from?
Again and again, you get references in the Quran about the law and the Psalms. So you get both aspects of the Old Testament. You get the teachings, the legalistic teachings. You also get the worship material, the adoration material. And you also get the narrative material. You get great sections of the Quran given over, say, to Joseph or to Noah or to Lot. It's very different from the story that is familiar to us from the Old Testament. But if you're an Old Testament scholar, you can see the way in which some of the Jewish non-canonical writings have filtered in as perhaps background to the Quranic versions. It's quite a nice way to read the Quran, to pick on some of the Old Testament figures, like Abraham, or like Lot, or like Joseph, and see what the Quran makes of that Old Testament material. Or it's a nice exercise to take some of the brief surahs, chapters of the Quran that are hymns of praise and compare those, shall we say, with some of the Old Testament materials. I leave in the library a book here, Alive to God, Muslim and Christian Prayer, where right through the book, one side of the page are sometimes passages of the Quran or Muslim prayers, and the other side of the page are passages of Christian scripture and Christian prayers. It isn't actually quite as schematic as that, but the whole book is a sort of a fabric, a weaving of Christian and Muslim scriptures and prayers, and you'll see some of the parallelisms if you want to browse in a book like that. And I'll leave the Quran in the library as well. Okay, enjoy your lunch.